On Sunday mornings, we're studying the book of Revelation. If you'll open with me this morning to Revelation 19, where we are ready to consider this portion that's found in verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, and at verse 11, in this passage, we're going to consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In our study, as we read it in context, we understand that this coming in glory will come at the end of the 7 years of tribulation that's coming upon the earth to try the earth. We are living in a time wherein these prophecies, the logistics for them to become reality quickly have never been greater than in our own time. I believe that conditions have always existed for the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of his provision, as part of his calling of faith in his return. But there's never been a global economy like in our day. Oh, it began with the Greeks and with the Roman and the Roman Empire, a global connected economy began to become a reality, but nothing like in our day. I can buy something directly from China, right? In fact, I could do it here this morning on my computer. With my Wi-Fi, I could order something right from China. Never has there been such a connected world economy. And that connection is only going to become greater between nations. Not necessarily because nations will learn to love each other, but because it will become more necessary. Have we not seen that in our own day? In our short lifespan, we've seen these changes take place. These prophecies will be fulfilled. Jesus will come. He will set up his eternal kingdom. Things are not going to remain as they are. Now, when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, we are actually talking about a series of events, not just a one-moment event. But when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's a series of events that take place over a period of 7 years. We've been considering these things. The second coming begins with the rapture and the resurrection of the faithful saints that takes place before the 7 years of tribulation begins. Those that are faithful to serve the Lord now after coming to know Jesus as their Savior, and we know there are many degrees of faithfulness. Everyone who's been saved is not necessarily an example of what a Christian should be. But those that are faithful, those that honor the Lord with their life, they will be in that first rank of the resurrection that are raptured home before the tribulation begins. So this is the beginning of the second coming of the Lord, and it's a relatively secret aspect of the coming of Christ. The resurrection and the rapture of the rest of the church will continue until the middle of the tribulation. Each believer, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, each believer in their own order, that is their own rank, they will be taken home to heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us how many ranks in the resurrection there are. From time to time, there are those who try to tell us that there are this many ranks or that many ranks. The Bible doesn't say. We know that there is a last trumpet, and when, therefore we also know there's a first. So we know there are at least two ranks. My personal conviction is that there will be saints raptured and resurrected all during the first 3.5 years, but that's my opinion, and I can't give you verse and scripture on that. But we know it, that for sure, from scripture, by the middle of the tribulation, all of the church, everyone who's accepted Jesus as their Savior, will be caught up to heaven. Let's read again 1 Thessalonians 4, a familiar passage to some, but for those who may not be familiar with some of these statements, let's look at the scriptural evidence, because my opinion doesn't matter, and nor does yours. But what the Word of God declares to be true will be proven to be true. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read of these raptures, these catching away, the first phase of the second coming of Christ, that is to take the church, Christians, home to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Paul speaking of Christians that have died. It's speaking of a state of inactivity as far as their body is concerned. The spirit and the soul are not inactive and therefore not asleep, because they are immediately taken to the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. But the body, like sleep, death for the Christian is a state of inactivity for the body. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice, those that have died, they're coming back with Jesus from heaven. That's speaking of their spirit and their soul. Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what's that talking about? I thought those that were dead were coming back with Jesus. And here it says the dead are going to rise first. This is speaking of their body that's in the grave. So there will be a resurrection of the body, and there will be a glorified body in which the spirit and the soul will then be eternally clothed. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now I understand that the world mocks at these prophecies, and this is a prophecy. The rapture, this is what the unbelievers call pie in the sky. But as believers in Jesus Christ, there is no middle ground here. Either God's word is true or it's not. And if God's word is not true, then God is not true. And if God is a liar, he is not God. And so you cannot, this movement among Christendom today to try to please the world by watering down the gospel, so it's not so offensive to such a smart world in which we live. We don't want to offend all of these brilliant people. Saints, I believe God is true. I believe that this aspect of the coming of Christ will take place. Notice that believers are caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Jesus at this time does not return all the way to the earth. Often when we talk about the second coming of Christ, the first thing that comes to mind is what we're going to read in Revelation 19. That's his coming in glory, where he destroys his enemies. But the coming of Christ begins with this glorious rapture of the church that takes place in ranks, but nonetheless, by the middle of the tribulation, this aspect of the coming of Christ will have been fulfilled. This morning we're going to consider the second and the last phase of the coming of Christ. That's when he comes all the way to earth. In 1 Thessalonians, we're caught up to the mid-heavens. We're caught up to the atmosphere with Christ. But here we see him returning to the earth to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. And notice, as we read this, that the church, the host of armies, come back with Jesus at this time. Revelation 19. Let's read verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, verse 11. I had you start there. Hopefully you kept your finger there. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is not a lovely picture, is it? It is not one that you will hear taught on, especially on a Sunday morning, in too many places. But saints, this is the Word of God. People do not like to talk about themes like the wrath of the Almighty God. Even churches today, the fastest growing mega churches today, their message is only love and embracing and come as you are, and it doesn't matter, and you don't have to even recognize you're a sinner, just God loves you. It's a corrupted gospel. This time that we read of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory to destroy his enemies is a part, an important part of this gospel that offers life, love, peace, joy, satisfaction. Everything we need, the gospel graciously provides in the gift of Jesus Christ. But saints, God is God. And he cannot and will not be ignored. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But he will judge in righteousness. Paul wrote of this time in Philippians 2, and he makes the connection between the grace of Jesus Christ that caused him to humble himself to become man in order to die for the sins of the world. Because he did that, those who reject that gift will be held accountable by their Creator. Paul writes of this in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. In the earlier verses in this passage, Paul speaks of the condescension of Jesus Christ, who took upon him the form of man. He was willing to be made sin for me. Therefore, Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read in Revelation 19, He has a name, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We won't take time this morning to look and to read all the various prophecies that are throughout the Word of God concerning the Battle of Armageddon. How many have heard that name? You've probably seen a movie or two with that title in it, or that word in the title. But this is what's being described for us in Revelation 19. The armies of the nations under the leadership of the Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan, they're going to gather in a valley that is called Megiddo. It's a famous valley in that area and in Scripture. Many battles have been won and lost there. The armies of the nations under the Antichrist, they will gather together for one final attack against Jerusalem. And why are they going to attack Jerusalem? Because at this time, during the tribulation, the church has been taken out. At this point, the Jews are the only people on the planet. And some relatively few Gentiles that are faithful believers. But the Jewish nation will be the only one that will say, now wait a minute. All of the human race are worshiping this mortal man, the Antichrist. He's not God. Jehovah is God. And for that they will be targeted to be wiped off the face of the planet. They're standing in the way of progress. This whole notion that there is some God out there is just counterproductive to the prosperity of the human race. And so it must be eliminated. And there's going to be, in this moment, it will appear that the enemies of Israel will finally be able to do what they have been trying to do for centuries. And that is to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. Anybody ever heard those words? Is that something that people even say anymore? Yeah. And you're going to hear it more by more people, more nations, more leaders. Israel is a problem. Let's just get rid of them. But at that very moment, when it looks like they are finally going to do it, Jesus will come. He will appear in all of His glory and power and might, and He will appear with us. Those that have accepted Jesus now, right now, that are willing to associate with Him now in His rejection, will be associated with Him then in His glory and in His victory. He will destroy His enemies, the beast and the false prophet. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire. When you hear the news reports, when you read the headlines that Israel's enemies are making threats, some of God's people get worried. Oh no. You need to rejoice. Not in their threat, obviously. But you need to rejoice to know that, go ahead and try it. Please. Because Jesus will not allow it. And before He comes in glory, He's got to come for me. And if that moment when the enemies of Israel are going to wipe them off the face of the planet, if it's that close, how much more closer is the rapture? And then the coming of Jesus in glory. Now, saints, either you believe that or you don't. And if you don't, then stop pretending. If we believe Jesus is coming, it will purify your life. When we get to chapter 20, we'll understand that Jesus will set up a kingdom here on earth through the remnant of Israel that won't be wiped off the planet, but they'll be exalted as the head of the nations. And he will, through them, set up a kingdom that will endure for 1,000 years. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be eternal. As I said, the world mocks at all of these prophecies. Much of the church mocks them anymore. The Bible predicts the end of life on this planet as we know it. And they reject the Bible's authority and the Bible's reliability about these things. And yet, they'll accept the most fanciful ideas of men how things were going to end. You can read any theory you want. The universe is expanding. And to some point, and I'm not trying to address the scientific aspects of this, just the prediction of how things are going to end. The universe is expanding, and someday we'll just be pulled apart. Or the universe is collapsing, and we're all going to be crushed. We'll be hit by meteorites. We'll be destroyed by nuclear war or possibly global warming. Once again, all of those things may have certain scientific facts that are involved. But saints, I know how things are going to end. And I'm not worried about any of those other theories. You can, the movies that have the title Armageddon, they have a lot of fanciful ideas. We're given the last chapter so we can know. The Bible has proven itself to be accurate. Stop and think about it. People think they're so rationally minded when they reject religion. Well, it's okay to reject religion. I reject religion. But it's not okay to reject the Word of God. Because it's proven itself to be accurate and reliable. In every aspect of the human experience, when you read the description that the Bible gives about the nature of man, has it not proven itself to be accurate? You know, there's a popular thought, and it kind of comes and goes in popularity, but there's a little bit of good in everybody. That's a popular thought. Is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that the heart of man is deceitful. There's nothing good in it. Which of those two has proven itself as you look at the human history? We understand that we are sinners in our need of a Savior. Even as far as history is concerned and politics is concerned, the prophetic details of Daniel, for example, and all the many other prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the kingdoms and the empires that would come and go before Jesus would set up his kingdom. You cannot study those and then just say, oh, well, that's coincidence. Now, what the critics try to do is say, oh, well, that was written after it already happened. Well, you can say it, but there's no proof to that. The evidence points to the fact prophecy was given and then prophecy was fulfilled. Even just the prophecies concerning the birth and the death and the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come, those prophecies were fulfilled by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is mathematically impossible for it to be considered coincidence. And then we have the evidence of changed lives by those who put their faith in Jesus. Nothing can change the human heart but faith in Jesus Christ. All of that evidence points to the fact that the Bible is true, it's accurate, it's reliable. Even in these things that people mock. 2 Peter 3. When we read of Revelation 19, you need to understand it will come to pass. Which means that life is not going to continue as it is. And I, for one, am glad. 2 Peter 3. If you're putting your hope in nations, science, medicine, Republicans, Democrats, or whoever else you want to mention, you're in sad shape. There's only one hope for the human race, and it's Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Why do people reject faith in Jesus Christ? Because they love their sin. They don't want to change. Why do people come to Jesus Christ? You will never accept Jesus as your Savior until you realize how miserable you are in your own ways. The Holy Spirit helps to magnify that, and you either respond to it or you don't. Verse 4, what do those who reject say? Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out in water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Speaking of the judgment that came in Noah's day. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But what is He? Now see, when we talk about the wrath of God, people don't like that. But a part of the thought of thinking of the wrath of God is, why hasn't it come yet? It's because He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His provision, that every man, woman, and child be saved. But not all will. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements which will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This one that we see riding on a white horse in Revelation 19, he has the name Faithful and True. And the one who is coming is that. Faithful, reliable, true. All that oppose Him are going to be exposed for who they are: liars, fools, and thieves. Who do you want to be aligned with in that day? If you want to be aligned with that which is true and right and eternal, you need to identify yourself with Jesus Christ in this life right now. He is the Word of God. Interesting title, isn't it? God had something to say to His creation. That's what we use words for, isn't it? To express. Jesus Christ is the divine expression of God. This is what I want to tell you. You must be born again. You must be forgiven of your sins, and there's only one sacrifice that is sufficient to do that. It's Jesus Christ. In John 1, verses 1 to 5, we read this title of Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the Word in John 1. The first five verses, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the living Word of God. He came to proclaim the will and the purpose of God, which was to bring man to reconciliation, redemption, salvation. He is faithful and true in that message. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn there. The message that Jesus came to proclaim to the human race, it's a message that is complex in that it covers every need of the human race, spirit, soul, and body. But it is a very simple message. One of the many passages that declare that simplicity is found in 1 Timothy 2. What did the Word of God, Jesus Christ, come to declare? What does God want man to know? What does He want you to know? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the love of God, the grace of God. But this is the truth of God. There is one God. That's politically incorrect to say anymore. People get offended. They call it intolerant. But whose universe are we living in? It's God's. He is our Creator. And if He declares Himself to be one, we must accept it. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, that pretty well destroys the thought that there are many ways to heaven, doesn't it? Some evangelicals even, I've heard, and I won't give the names, but some of you would be shocked. I've heard interviews, well, you know, the Muslims and the Jews and these others, if they're sincere, they'll make it to heaven too. Jesus died for the Muslims. Jesus died for the Jews. Jesus died for the Hindu and the Buddhist. And they can be saved just as easily as I can. But the only way to come to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's not my rule. That's not my prejudice. That's the declaration of the Word of God. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. And what did He come to say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That Word is faithful and true. He came to proclaim the open way of reconciliation. The invitation of the gospel is one of forgiveness and life and glory to those who believe. But that coin does have a second side. When you think, if I would ask you, what's the most familiar verse that almost everybody knows, Christian and non-Christian alike, you can see it on the TV screen at football games in the end zone. What is the most favorite, familiar verse in the Bible that talks about the love of God? What is it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What a precious, glorious verse that is. But even in the context, let's turn there to John 3. And to know right in the same context when that most precious of verses is given to us. The other side of the coin is just as clearly presented. John 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world. I've often said it, saints, and even though I'm preaching on Revelation 19 and the wrath of the Almighty God, I believe that people come to know Jesus not because somebody makes them afraid. I don't try to preach people into a fear that lead them to be saved. If you get saved, it's because you will be overwhelmed by the love of God that saved you from His wrath. But nonetheless, the reality is there are consequences for turning a deaf ear to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in that first appearance, born as a baby. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see the two sides of the coin there? The one who is faithful and true to save those who believe. I rejoice in my salvation this morning. Not because I'm so good. Not because I've done this or didn't do that. But because Jesus died for my sins. I know that I will spend eternity in glory because He's faithful and true. And He said to His Father when He prayed in John 17, where I am, I want Doug to be with me. All of those who believe. But the one who's faithful and true to save those who believe will also be faithful and true to judge in righteousness all of those who reject His offer of grace. Every human being that was ever born or will be born will know the faithfulness and the truth of God's Word. Everyone will. Some will know it in grace. Some will know it in condemnation. But all will know that Jesus is faithful and true. The description here of Jesus is His eyes of fire, His robe dipped in blood, the sharp sword that proceeds out of His mouth. All of those speak of judgment for those who reject His reconciliation. He wears the crowns, many crowns. The custom in ancient times was when you conquered a king, you took his crown and you made it your own. He has many crowns. There are many sermons and lessons that could be preached on that. We don't have time this morning. But you need to understand, He conquers all. We're going to close this morning with a song, and I think we'll sing that old hymn, I Surrender All. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You and I have the privilege to do it now. Some people may laugh and mock at us when we lift our hands and we worship Jesus, when we come around the altars and we bow our knees. When I think of all of the nations and the leaders all the pomp and the pride and the arrogance and their boasts and their promises. Saints, I'll be glad when Jesus comes and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Hallelujah!
Man thinks he's something. But the reality is, when it's all said and done, those that reject Christ, no matter how strong or powerful or smart they are, they're nothing more than bird feed on that great day when Jesus comes. Oh, they make such powerful statements. But the rich and the famous will be brought down to the low and the lowly. And all who reject Jesus Christ, they're nothing. But what a privilege to be associated with Jesus. Did you notice that the armies of heaven, that's going to be an impressive sight, following behind Jesus Christ on that white horse. An overwhelming army. But what is it that destroys the Antichrist and his army? It's just the word of his mouth. Jesus doesn't need me in order to overcome the Antichrist, but I get to come along for the ride. He's going to share his glory with me. And saints, I know I'm a nobody, but because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he says, if you'll humble yourself now, I will exalt you. Do you believe that, saints? There are so many passages we didn't have a chance. I want us to stand this morning before we sing this song. If you'll stand with me, bow your head. Heavenly Father, I pray as I give a simple invitation for anyone that might be here this morning that has not accepted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak strongly, and that there would be a response that they cannot deny. That this message, though there are so many things that seem strange about it, it rings true. I pray that you would minister to hearts this morning. While every head is bowed, I'm just simply going to ask if there's anyone here, young or old, who's never asked Jesus into your heart, that you don't know this peace that we've been talking about, and you want to know that when this life is over, whether you go by the way of the grave or whether Jesus comes in the rapture, that you'll be ready. If you're here this morning, I'd like for you to raise your hand real high and say, by that lifted hand, I want to know Jesus as my Savior this morning. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. Anyone? All right. I trust that we are all believers here this morning. And if that's the case, how does this message affect you? Do you realize that your life is short? And we have the privilege to be identified with Christ right now by living a life that honors Him in loving obedience. May the Lord speak to our hearts that this hope would truly purify us. And saints, I'm looking forward when Jesus comes. I'm looking forward to the rapture. I'm looking forward to coming back with Jesus. And He will be acknowledged for who I know Him to be, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let's sing this song, I Surrender All. The altars are open if you want to come and seek the Lord.